Joshua chapter 10. We read the first part of the chapter. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp, to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servant. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came up unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them all the way that leeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hands. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into tent cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makkedah, in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war that went with him, Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Joshua said unto them, Fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hung them on five trees. They were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun, that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. These Sunday mornings we're studying the book of Joshua, and we come this morning to the 10th chapter, and we're using the New International Version in the preaching. Joshua chapter 10. Now this chapter shows to us how more determined resistance developed amongst the kings of Canaan as the Israelite invasion begins to bite home. And now a serious threat develops as Adoni-Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, gathers together four other petty kings. They were the oppressors of the villages and hamlets and houses and farms that lived around them, preyed upon them, corrupt and decaying vassal kings of Egypt during the Iron Age. And they gather together because particularly Gibeon had entered into a treaty with Israel. And that was the weakening of their own defense. Gibeon controlled the strategic north and west of Jerusalem, and so Adoni-Zedek then sent to his men and entered into a treaty with them that they should attack Gibeon. And we are told something here of Gibeon's greatness, that it was an important city, that it was like one of the royal cities, we're told. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters, which illustrates something to us of the power of Israel and the fear that the God of Israel has placed into these nations, that Gibeon, this strong city of such courageous warriors, had adopted this ploy to escape from the sure destruction that they believed then the invasion of Israel would bring to them. And so there is this notable alliance of these five kings, and they come then to the Gibeonites, and they lay siege to the city of Gibeon. And Gibeon then sends a message, a cry for help, which comes down to Joshua. We read in verse 6, Do not abandon your servants, come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. That was the background to this amazing day in the life of Joshua. A day that Joshua would never forget. We're told at in the 14th verse, there's never been a day like it before or since. The day when the Lord listened to a man. How can we characterize that great day in Joshua's life? Firstly, it was a day of courage. This cry of the Gibeonites comes to Joshua, and you remember the circumstances, the deceit of these Gibeonites, the ruse they play. They all dress up in old clothes, a group of ambassadors with old wine bottles and moldy bread and tattered sandals on their feet and gaunt donkeys and they go into the camp of Israel and say that they've come from a great distance. When they began their journey, all these things were fresh, and now look how bold they are. And they come and desire a treaty of peace. And after the treaty has been signed, then Israel discovers that they only lived 18 miles away, and that they were Canaanites, they were Amorites, and they'd been tricked. But because of the covenant, then that stands. And so, with great reluctance, they take them as allies. But they put them in their place. They make them hewers of wood and drawers of water. And still then, a week or so, several weeks have gone by, and they are still annoyed, and the deception rankles in their hearts that they've been tricked in this way, and that from now on, in their midst, Canaanites legally can live. And now they discover that the five petty kings have gathered together to attack them. Well, what an opportunity for them to fall on one another's neck and kill one another. That they should go to battle now and risk their own neck for the sake of these tricksters to die for them in their defense. You see that those thoughts never entered Joshua's mind. You see, what Joshua's response was, so Joshua marched from Gilgal immediately, and he took his entire army. And it wasn't just tokenism, because his best fighting men he took with him. And he did it at night. He marched 15 to 20 miles through the darkness, going up about 3,000 feet so that he could fall in surprise during the darkness on the camps of these five kings as they were laying siege then to Gibeon. Now, if one of the tribes of Israel had requested help, if Benjamin or Judah had sent for a message that their lives were in jeopardy, Joshua would have gone no more quickly to them than he did to the Gibeonites. It tells us of the enormous significance of a covenant for the Old Testament people of God. When they gave their word, they kept it. When they gave a pledge, it was binding. When they signed a solemn covenant, it was absolute. When we talk then about God's covenantal relationship with us, that God has entered into it with us, we can be greatly encouraged and cheered in our spirits to think that he'll never, never go back on his word to us. The cry for help comes, and immediately they go to their own death, to a great sacrifice and discomfort for themselves. They bid again farewell to their wives and children and their homes. They're ready to die for these deceiving Gibeonites. Then it is, at that moment, as they are active and involved and going out, the Lord speaks. He takes the initiative. God always is coming. In the last chapter, God didn't speak at all. And they, foolishly, not consulting him, got themselves into this morass. But now, God, seeing the courage and the energy and the commitment, he comes and he says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them will be able to resist you." And when Joshua heard this, he didn't call off the march and lie back. It was no excuse for slackness. It was the very reverse. It gave them a greater zeal because they were going on to victory. So often we use prayer as a substitute for obedience. Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men." And we pray, "O Lord, catch men." Peter says, "Give a reason for the hope that is in you." And we say, "Lord, you persuade them." We ask God to bring people to the meeting to hear the gospel. Have we asked one ourselves? Have we invited one person this year to come into the fellowship of the Lord's people here. God says, make disciples of all nations. And we say, Lord, you make disciples now of the nations. We are to act, we are to go, we are to defend, we are to speak, we are to be silent, we are to persuade, we are to beseech men and women. And it is as we go against an utterly indifferent society, with vast numbers of people that have no interest at all and no desire, that we go and speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go at some embarrassment and some cost to ourselves. And as we think and plan carefully and wisely and shrewdly, what are the best ways, what are the most skillful measures, how can I communicate with this person, it is then, as we go, God comes and God speaks, God meets with us, his word comes with living encouragement in our hearts and souls. Whoever talked to a man who'd gone round the doors visiting and didn't have, as a result of that experience, very encouraging and warm conversations about the Lord Jesus Christ and some people that he talked to. Whoever spoke in an open-air meeting on the promenade or on the fair and didn't feel at some time that some of the people taking part of that meeting had some enlargement of heart and some clarity and authority in proclamation and some real help from the Lord, or talk to people around fruitfully about their own need, their own relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We always get such help. No one goes to fight for the Lord at his own expense. The Lord never sees a cup of water given in his name without blessing that cup of water. The Lord never lets words spoken that are true and are motivated by a heart of love to fall to the ground. Here's Joshua then, and his wonderful integrity and his faithfulness, answering a cry for help. And he supports those who have just tricked him and deceived him. And God comes and sees it and is pleased with his forgiving attitude and his love, and encourages him and promises him absolute victory. Hasn't God promised us victory? Hasn't God said, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world? Hasn't he said, and I'm with you? You go into all the world, I'm with you. You say goodbye to your family and your friends, but you never say goodbye to me. I'm going to be with you always until the end of the world. You can count on me. Nothing's going to separate you from my love, he said. He's going to make us more than conquerors. He's going to supply all our needs. He's going to work all things together for our good. We can say that about all this week and the rest of this year and these winter months. We know these things will always stand because God has said them. But we feel the power of them and the comfort of them as we are abounding in the work of the Lord. They'll mean nothing to us when we are sitting back idly. But as we consecrate again our talents and our gifts and put ourselves together and work for him, then those familiar truths, the stuff of Christian meditation, the bedrock of our comfort, support us and refresh us. You know, again and again, the Christian life is going back to simplicities and the basics of the gospel. The greatest need we have is simply to believe what God has said to us in his word, what we know already. And the greatest problem that we have in our lives is this enormous problem of Christian unbelief. So it was a day of action, a day of activity, a day of courage. Secondly, it was a day of divine power. We're told when this sudden march, the 20 miles, were completed, they fell on Adoni Zedek and his four kings and their armies. Totally unexpectedly, caught them by surprise. and they were thrown into such confusion at the arrival of the Israeli troops. And that at Gibeon then a battle was fought with a notable victory. But they pursued them, they weren't satisfied to see them in disarray. They went after them up the hills, and they went down a deep, steep valley. And then there came a divine intervention. On the road over a mountain pass, a narrow valley from Beth Horon to Azekah, there was a fearful storm, huge hailstorm, battered this army of the five Canaanite kings, large lumps of ice crashing down with fearful force upon them in the darkness, in that mountain pass, which brought utter confusion to them and fear, so that more died then in the rout under the hailstone than from the swords of the Israelites. Now God is the God of creation. The whole world and all the powers that he has built into the world are under his control. He has willed all things into being by his own fiat. And the resources of power then that he has placed there, he can use in the world against his enemies. The time of Noah, he used the rain. He used fire against Sodom. He used the sea against Pharaoh. The seventh plague of Egypt was the hail. He uses drought to chastise his own people. God asked Job, "Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail which I have reserved against the day of battle and war?" All of creation then is immensely involved in the struggles of the church for its survival and its triumph. Wasn't the creation itself cursed when man fell? And isn't the creation itself yearning for the great recreation when the curse that lies so evidently upon it in desert and drought and thorn and death is going to be lifted once and for all, and a new earth redolent with the righteousness of Christ is going to be established? And hasn't Jesus Christ accomplished this by his triumphant death, by his victory over the powers of heaven and earth and sky? He has accomplished the restitution of all things, redeemed the world, the universe, by his shed blood. Our Master, Master of ocean and earth and sky, our Lord speaks, winds and waves obey him. Our Lord speaks, and fishes come from the deep and fill the nets of his servants. He is Lord of creation. He waited patiently over the cities of Canaan until the cup of their iniquity is full. Then the great day of his wrath comes. And who is able to stand? Who can withstand our Lord? Shall it not be the same one great day, that tremendous day that lies before us, when this same Lord again will come into this world, and his enemies will cry to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb of God? And here you see a prophetic parable of this enacted in the judgment of the hailstones that rattle down and destroy his enemies. Then something far more incredible and moving takes place. Joshua has some intimation from the Holy Spirit, some deep conviction, some deep revelation, as when the Lord spoke to him, and he knew it was the Lord indeed, so that at that time and by that intimation, Joshua cries and he prays to God, and this is what he prays: "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the land of Aijalon." And we're told, and the Lord listened to a man. Of course, the Lord always listens to men, to mere men. The infinite, eternal, unchangeable God listens to specks of dust. Let's speak to him. For there's never been such a prayer heard or answered as Joshua's on that day when the sun stood still and the moon stopped itself. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for about a full day, we're told. Now, we're not told how, whether he tilted the axis or he slowed down the movement then of the earth around the sun. No idea how this miracle can be reconciled with a Newtonian cosmology or with Einstein's theory of relativity. And we're not told anything more, except there is one reference elsewhere in the Bible to the book of Joshua. It was a notebook then that was kept by people extant at this time in which the compiler of Joshua gathered his information together. It's quoted in verse 13 here. It's written poetically then to commemorate the events, but then it is written, you'll see the NIV spells out quite clearly the difference between poetry, which it places in certain narrower margins, and then the prose that recounts exactly what happened. So it is not simply like the psalmist speak about the stars warring against the evil one, or Sisera could rejoice that the stars had fought against Jael at that time. I ask you, did not God create everything out of nothing, step by step? Did he not speak to Joshua? Speak to him, God speak. Men hear his voice. And isn't God's whole purpose in his creation at this moment that we're looking at focused here on this man, Joshua, and these people, his people, the Old Testament people of God in Canaan, that this moment, this battle is the most important thing in all the universe as far as God is concerned, because they are conquering and receiving into their own power a place which in the fullness of time will be born of the Virgin Mary, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Bethlehem. But he will live some miles away from this place in Nazareth, but he will die within a few miles of this place in Jerusalem, and here he will triumph over sin and death and the devil by his glorious resurrection. And his enemies must go from this land because it's their land. And he has said, don't be afraid of them. I've given them into thy hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand them. His enemies must go from this land. He will move the heavens. He will move the earth. He will rain hail down. He will hold the earth and the sun in its place, that day may be prolonged and the destruction of his enemies will be completed. He will do that in the last day when he will roll up the heavens as a scroll. He will take the universe apart, atom by atom, and he will put it together again and reconstitute it with a glory that is redolent with the righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Who are we dealing with? Who are we speaking of when we come into his presence, when we read his word? This wonderful extension of daylight during the battle of Gibeon, it's a prophetic indication, it is a sign of what is to come, that is what the Lord is going to do. He's going to make Christ's enemy his footstool. God works in space and time and history, just like ourselves. He saves his people, he vanquishes his foes. That God is with us here this morning to do the same for us. For we are surrounded by enemies, principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, the flesh and its malice within, the world in its enticement around us. God has brought you out of all that into this fellowship of his people. He's destroyed the reign of sin. He's cut the bonds that link you to your father, the devil, and he's brought you into his family and given you the adoption of sons. He's made you victorious over all those things. He's done it by his grace and by his son alone. And now he's on your side. You know, when you speak to him, when a man speaks to God, God hears him. Wonderful, wonderful things are done. Let me turn it in a number of ways. Let me turn briefly this way. Haven't you known times in your life when you had known frustration and you'd come to, and been exploring so many blind alleys for so long, and then there came a time in your life when you did more in an hour than you had accomplished for months beforehand? It was as if that hour was expanded and expanded and time stood still, and you did and achieved in that hour more than you had in months until that time. Let me more familiarly apply it in this way. When there are most remarkable answers to prayer when we look to God. George Muller was going to America to speak, and the boat was grounded to a halt in a thick fog off the coast of Newfoundland. He had to get to New York. He had to speak at the most important meeting. And so he went to his cabin and he prayed. And when he returned back on the deck, the fog had lifted. Arthur Pink and his wife were sitting in the train in Chicago going east to Pittsburgh. And a woman came into their compartment, very agitated, an old lady, very tearful. And I asked her, what's wrong? She said, they put me on the wrong train. I'm supposed to be on a train that stops. But this is the flyer that goes all the way through to Chicago without stopping. And we're going to whistle right through my little town. And I'll have to change trains. I'll be hours late. They'll be worried about me. And we said to her, Arthur says, my wife and I said to her, well, nothing's impossible to God, you know. We'll pray about this. And so Arthur and his wife prayed about it and assured her it would be all right. And out in the middle of the prairies, the train began to slow down. And it stopped for 2 minutes at this very halt, and the lady was able to get out. And on the way, again, the train went, and she'd taken their address, and the letter that she wrote of thanksgiving was published in Studies in the Scripture. Tell you one more. Yul and I were flying back from Texas last year, February. Instead of flying down to Houston and getting the flight there, we thought, oh, well, we'd catch it at Dallas. It's a bit quicker and more convenient for us. We didn't tell them we were getting on the flight. The ticket was from Houston. When we got there and handed in the tickets, they said, because you hadn't got on the plane at Houston, the computer's just wiped you off this flight. You'll have to now wait outside and be one of those passengers that have standby passengers. You have to wait to be called. So we stood for hours until the time came, and then the time went when the plane should have left. And many people were trying to get on that plane. It was overbooked. Finally they said, every place is taken. All the standby passengers will have to come back tomorrow to get the next plane. It was a black moment. And one then clings by one's fingertips to the providence of God and pleads in one's heart that the peace of Romans 8:28 should grip one. And then, out of an impossible situation, a man suddenly appeared behind the counter and came over and beckoned us
and led us like two crippled people onto the plane, and gave us two wonderful seats, not just in the tourist class, but in the businessman's class. And we collapsed there in utter weakness, ashamed of our doubts, and marveling at the thankfulness, marveling at the great grace and kindness of God that had just helped us at that particular time. God is a God who answers prayer. Now, I could turn this into an old-fashioned testimony session, and after you'd got a little warmed up, you'd share with us something more of the experiences that you've had, far more wonderful than I've told you, of how the Lord has heard you and answered you and helped you and delivered you, not once, through your life. Is anything too great? Is anything too great for our God? A God who numbers the stars and holds them in their courses and knows the hearts and lives and sympathizes with the concern of his people. Surely Jehovah was fighting for Israel, the great theme of this chapter. The last thing about this day, it was a day of justice. As they were hurrying on to fight their enemies, the news came that the five kings had slipped away and were caught hiding in a cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, "We'll leave them there, put great stones over the entrance so they can't get out, and we'll deal with them later." And he comes back to them then at the end of the day and brings them out, and they lie at his feet. And he brings his army commander to the front. And he says to them in the 25th verse, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. See it for yourself." They put their feet on their necks. And then he kills them, and they hang them on the tree until the end of the day in that judicial sentence. Now, it is possible to censure aspects of the behavior of Joshua in some ways, and he is a man of his time fighting battles. During his old age, according to the rules of warfare of his age, and some people feel that this placing of their feet on the necks of these condemned men needlessly embittered them, and for exposing their dead bodies to the humiliation of hanging on a tree. But you see, there is no evidence that Joshua did any of this to gratify his own personal feelings. He didn't do this out of a thirst for blood. He didn't do this out of pride of conquest. He was carrying out the will of another. He was carrying out a judicial sentence upon the Lord's own enemies. Men of torture, men of rape, men of indescribably evil lives who had ravished then the villages and the homes and the farms outside their own city-states as the servants of Pharaoh. And the sentence, so thorough and total at the first, meant that there was no need for petty executions and a wearying war of attrition afterwards. And so Joshua speaks to these commanders and he says to them, "Be strong, be courageous, not to kill, not to kill because they have to be courageous to do that, but to put them to death in the name of the Lord, to be courageous to do that, to execute the judgment of God's righteousness on these guilty evil men." It was a sign to Israel that God would also execute judgment on all his enemies. And when they were acting like this, they were acknowledging they desired to put him first, to keep his commandments and obey his law. Israel had no right to be cruel to the Canaanites. No right to deal arbitrarily with them. Mere passion had no place in this war. If the Canaanites were to be wiped out, it was only to avenge the righteousness and the justice of God. You see, we are no better than those five kings hiding in a cave. Before you came to Christ, you hid in caves of darkness from the Lord for a long time because you knew he was just and he'd seen what you had done and what you'd said, and you knew that you were guilty before him, and you didn't want to meet him. You were afraid to meet him. You were guilty. You were running from him. And if you receive forgiveness, it is only because Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice against you by dying in your place and in your stead on Calvary. He died that we might live by justice, by fairness, live lives of righteousness. And that isn't the life of the status quo. That isn't the life of the moral majority. It's the life of godliness. It's the life of loving one's enemy, of turning the other cheek, a life of going the second mile, feeding those that are hungry, visiting those in need. And the death of these kings must have made such an impression on these people. For 40 years they've been peaceful travelers, hunters and collectors in a desert. And now they're suddenly thrown into battle, into warfare with fierce, cruel adversaries. And yet the Lord is helping them and blessing them and giving them the victory. He was telling them, you must live by my grace. You must live in obedience to me. And so the last section then of this chapter describes the extraordinary conquest of all the southern cities. And these kingships then, the kings were dealt with, and one by one then there is tremendous magnitude in the achievement. They go to Libna and they win there, and then Lachish, and they destroy Lachish, and then Eglon, and then Hebron and Debir, one by one. They have a lightning conquest, as if they've got a Cromwell or a Napoleon leading them. And of course they don't have a Cromwell or a Napoleon. They've got the Lord of hosts. They've got the Lord Sabaoth's son, and he's leading them. One by one, it's conquest after conquest. And the chief cities then, which so squeeze the life and peace out of the inhabitants in the area, one by one destroyed. They are Jehovah's executioners. But you see, it is not a holy war that they are called to go out now up to Assyria and across to Babylon and down to Egypt and launch a holy war. It is all within the confinements and limitations of this one country that the Lord has promised to give to his people. And if there was an Israelite who placed the rights of the Canaanites above the rights of God, he never understood God. He never loved God. He never worshipped God. He didn't know God. Or if we think we can justify him and say God's sentence was unjust, you never sympathize with chapters like this in Scripture, if that's your feeling. And you are being guided by a sentiment for which Jesus Christ had to shed his blood on Calvary. Where does the protection of the church lie? Where does the protection of ourselves and our children lie? Our children are going to be confronted with the gates of hell all through their lives. And their only protection is going to be found in submitting to the Lord. It's the only protection of this congregation, the only hope of our survival as we are surrounded by our enemies, is to fulfill the righteousness of God day by day in obeying him, taking up our cross, denying him, putting on the whole armor of God, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, feet shed with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and taking the sword of the Spirit. Weapons of our warfare are spiritual and mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and warring against the world and warring against Satan and his hosts. And within, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, lust and jealousy and anger and pride and self-righteousness and discontentedness and self-pity, killing them. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right arm offends you, cut it off. Better to go to heaven, one eye and one arm, than to perish in hell. Sin, voluptuously, sensuously, touching, reaching for the forbidden fruit. We must submit to his righteousness, even in our fearfulness, in our aware of a lack of courage we have to do for him. And that's why God is saying to us again, don't be afraid. Part of our problem is fear, a lack of boldness. We're so easily discouraged. Don't be discouraged, he said. These are days of tension, stress for every single Christian. When Satan is attacking and he's dividing Christian from Christian, and there is immense opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere. And these are days when God is saying these words to Joshua, to us. Do not be afraid. I've given them into your hands. Not one of them shall withstand you. Not a principality shall withstand you. Not a power or a ruler of the darkness of this world. Supposing you could see the spiritual forces that were aligned against you. Supposing God took the veil that hides those from our eyes, and one day we saw one of those fiends coming towards us. One of the rulers of the darkness of this world coming towards us to destroy us. And how fearful we would be of the prospect. Yet they cannot withstand you. They are utterly unable to resist you. That has happened again and again and again. And the God of peace has bruised Satan under your feet shortly. And he's done it. And he's done it again and again. We see the world around us this morning, and the greatest weakness is lack of thoroughness in us. We are not organized. We are not abounding in the work of the Lord. We're not using our time well and our opportunities well. We play at evangelism. We trifle with the awful problems of drink and sensuality around us. You know, there was a report which came out on Wednesday which said each week the inhabitants of the British Isles spend £440 million on drugs every week. The Department of Health spends £30 million on prescribed drugs. The public spends every week £275 million on alcohol. And £111 million every week the public spends. £111 million on nicotine. And 2,000 people die every week. Every week because of this. And we look on and we see hospitals trying to treat drunks. And farms being sold to pay the bills for farmers who become addicted to drink. And businesses going bankrupt because men are lost in sensuality and drunkenness. And we wring our hands at the misery of babies and wives in towns and cities. And how rare it is for a Whitfield to rise, or a General Booth to rise, or a Seth Joshua to rise and confront their evil trade. The spirit should be in every congregation of burning concern, of labor for the lost. Who can tell the evil that is done by our loss of faith? By our laziness, by our unwillingness to be disturbed for people, by our fear of rousing the scorn and opposition of the people of the town. If only we had more faith, kingdoms would be subdued, righteousness would be wrought, promises would be obtained by faith. True, we won't see hailstones falling on our enemies and smashing them, or the heavens and being silent, the sun and moon cease. But we will see gladder sights than that. We will see men of spiritual rank and godliness, fearful holiness and awesome love in our midst. We will see tides of spiritual wickedness driven back as a new tide of godliness comes into the land. We will see Jericho was dismantled and Ai is destroyed. And champions of evil fall as Lucifer from heaven. To the cross, men and women. To the cross we must go. There our Savior in his mighty power obediently went that way and hung there and refused to come down till sinners had been redeemed. And it is that power then of that living, loving Christ by his Spirit within us that will enable us to spend ourselves and be spent and deny ourselves and look and work and wait and pray great prayers and find glorious answers. That the God of Joshua guides his church and protects it. And as the church in obedience lives righteously, hates its enemies, spiritual enemies, loves sinners who are his enemies. May God bless his word to us this morning. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, the glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.